Okay, it's good to see you all today. We are on page 32, which is Lord's Day 10. Lord's Day 10, again, this catechism is broken up into Lord's Days because it was intended to be taught every Lord's Day over a year schedule, a 52-week schedule. That's the way it is broken up. And we are on number 10. And this one is dealing with the providence of God. We remember that what they're doing in this part of the catechism is they are expositing the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed was an early Christian creed that laid out the orthodox beliefs for the churches there. And so they're going through that creed and then taking each section of it and explaining it and providing the scriptural support. And so today we're dealing with the providence of God. So let's pray, and then we will begin our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time to meet together today with these men and these boys. Lord, we do pray that you would, Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Lord, that we would take seriously our responsibility as the heads of our home. Lord, to first know your will, Lord, to understand your word and who you are, Lord, that we might believe and practice all things that are found in your word. But Lord, as well, we pray that we would be faithful to take those things that we have learned, Lord, and to instruct and to teach our families. Lord, helping our wives and our children, Lord, to come to a true and a proper understanding of who you are. So, Father, we pray that you might build us up in our faith, Lord, that you might strengthen our own personal Christian lives, but also that you might strengthen our families. And, Lord, in doing so, that you might strengthen our church as well. Lord, we want to be faithful to you, and, Lord, we ask for your blessing to be upon us. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, we know that everything that happens in this world and everything that happens in each and every person's individual life, Lord, that there is not one thing that happens to us that is outside of your will, that you are in sole control of this world and of our lives, that, Lord, not a hair from our head can fall to the ground apart from your will. Lord, may that be a great comfort to us, Lord, knowing that you have ordained all things, and, Lord, may it lead to a trust and a rest, Lord, in your sovereignty, Lord, in your goodness and your power. So, Lord, we pray that this truth would not be something that we, Lord, that we assent to merely in our minds, but that it would manifest itself in the way that we live. Lord, as those who put complete confidence and trust in their Heavenly Father. So, Lord, teach us today, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so Lord's Day 10, again, we are dealing with the providence of God, and this doctrine is an extremely important doctrine, not only for us to know and to believe, but also in terms of our life, the way that we live, the way that we practice. It is one of those doctrines that is much easier to understand and to comprehend intellectually than it is to actually practice, right? To actually practice, especially when we're going through times of hardship, of difficulty, of suffering, right? Many people believe and they will say that they know that God is in control, but then whenever they are afflicted with some disease like cancer or some unexpected death in the family or a loss of job or some turmoil that is taking place in the world, well, that is when we get to see if our doctrine and if our faith is truly adhered to, and it manifests itself in the way that we respond to those issues. Do we respond with faith in the Lord, trusting in Him, completely at rest and at peace in God's providence and in His care for us? Or does that lead to anxiety, to grumbling, to complaining against the Lord, right? And this is what we must guard ourselves against. So we want to have a very robust, proper, accurate understanding of the sovereignty of God and of His providential care over our lives. But we want that to be not something that we merely hear and that we merely believe intellectually, but something that really impacts the way that we live on a day-to-day basis, especially when we go through times of hardship and suffering. And we know that it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God, and that each person is either in the middle of some issue, some hardship, or they have just come out of some hardship, or they're about to go into one, right? This is the way of the life, that there are many evils that we will face that are the consequences and the result of sin in this present world, and that we will experience these throughout all of our lives. You know, all of us, or the men here who are married, there is a day that either you or your wife, probably one is going to die before the other, unless you are in a car wreck or something. So typically, that is the way it is. And when that happens, that is a very hard trial that we must face and that we must go through. And there are other things that happen all throughout the course of our life, things that are very hard and difficult for us to explain. But we must understand that there's nothing that happens outside of the will of God, that everything comes to us from our Heavenly Father. And as it comes to us from Him, and we are His children, He intends it for our good, for our good. And we must believe and we must live in light of these glorious truths. And there's nothing that is more comforting for the child of God in this present life and during the days of hardship and suffering than knowing that whatever I'm experiencing and going through has come to me from the hand of God. And as it comes from God, it is for my good and for my benefit. We must believe those things. And that will be a great source of comfort in this present life, especially during days of evil. So this is not some doctrine that is merely an intellectual exercise where we float around in the clouds and talk about and pontificate about these things, but it has no bearing on our daily lives. This is how many people view the study of theology, of doctrine, of seriously trying to understand who God is. They see it as having no practical implications, but it has great practical implications, and this is why their faith is very shallow. And then many times when people have that attitude and they go through hardships and sufferings, it completely causes their world to collapse and they don't know what to do. But we don't want to be like that, right? We want to have a rooted and a solid foundation for our faith, a true understanding of who God is, and one that manifests and bears itself out in our day-to-day lives as we go through this present world. So that is what we're dealing with today. The verse 27 is dealing with the actual doctrine. And then question 28 is dealing with the implications or the practice. So we often will speak of our orthodoxy and our orthopraxy, which is the one is the set of doctrines or beliefs that we have, the truths that we adhere to. That is our orthodoxy. And then the orthopraxy are the practices, the things that must be true of us in our day-to-day lives, the way that we live, that flow out of our doctrines and our beliefs. And this is what he is laying out, or they are laying out here in Lord's Day number 10, question 27 and 28. So let's read 27. We'll read it, make a few comments, and then we'll read the verses there. 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Here, God's providence is His almighty, ever-present power. The power of God, His presence and His power in this present world. When God created the world, He did not create it and then step away from it and leave it to operate and to run on its own course, right? Through its own power or through natural law. Not that God has not established natural law. We know that there is natural law, but natural law is not something that is separated or distinct from God. God is the one who is governing and who is overseeing whether it is the natural ways that God works in the world, which we would consider natural law, but God has the ability at any time to interpose and to suspend those natural laws and to do things that are supernatural, right? He can do whatever he wants, and God is always at work in this present world. He is all-powerful, he is almighty, and his providence is the manifestation or the acting, the exercising of his power in this world so that he is directing it toward its proper end, right? All human history is being moved by God and it's controlled by him so that everything that happens comes about according to the will of God. Now, when we say will of God there, we mean God's ultimate will for this present world. That, and many of those things are hidden from us. They are secret from us. There is the secret will of God, which is the unfolding of his providence in human history. Then there is the revealed will of God. And just because something wins the day or something comes about does not mean that as it comes from men or his creatures, that God is pleased with those things. This would be a good example, would be Genesis chapter 50 with Joseph and his brothers. Was Joseph being sold into slavery, being sent to Egypt, being imprisoned falsely, unjustly for many, many years, and him ultimately ascending to the throne, was that outside of the providential care of God and will of God, or was that consistent with the providence of God? Well, obviously, we know that God was the one directing everything that took place, from the hatred and jealousy of his brothers, to their selling him into slavery, to him being falsely accused in Potiphar's house, to him being falsely imprisoned there in the jail, his interaction with the two prisoners there, and then ultimately his exaltation to the second in command in Egypt. All of that was orchestrated divinely by God, by his providence. But does that mean that all of the people who were involved in bringing that about, that all of their actions were righteous and that they have no guilt or no charge of sin in the things that they did? Well, of course not. We know that his brothers selling Joseph into slavery, that that was not a good thing. That was an evil thing. And we should not conclude that it would be good for us to sell our brothers into slavery because look, Joseph's brothers did it, and look at the good that came about from it. God is able to take sin and evil and use it to his ultimate good, but that does not mean that he approves of it, and it doesn't mean that we should justify it or practice those things just because in this one instance, God used evil to bring about his ultimate good. Just like the ultimate example is the crucifixion of Christ. There were many evil factors, many evil men who participated in those things. But should we want to crucify Christ? Should we want to put him to death? No, of course not. Even though God did that, and God used men to do that, and God used it for his own glory. So God is always working in the world, and everything that happens, right? Even a Hitler, even a Stalin, those things are not happening outside of the will of God. But rather, he is in control of all of those things, though those men themselves are very evil and wicked men. And we need to remember this, especially in November, because we got an election coming up. And many times Christians run around like crazy and they run into walls and stuff because if it doesn't go the way that they want it, they think it's the end of the world. Now, certainly, there are certain people we would prefer not to have as our president, and we would prefer others to be in those positions because we see that it is going to be beneficial and better for the Christian church and for our families and for our society, and we ought to work and labor for those things, but we also ought to, no matter what happens, rest in the Lord and trust that God is in control and nothing is happening outside of his power. Okay, so God, with his power, with his hand, he is upholding heaven and earth and all creatures. He upholds everything. This present world, heaven and earth, everything that is created and all creatures. We could not live one second of one day if God was not upholding us. The whole world would collapse and crumble if God was not upholding it by the power of his hand. So he is the one who gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things. And he is the one who is upholding this universe, all created things, by the power of his hand. Both the world, those things that are inanimate, but also rational creatures, human beings, us, all of us, our life is in the hands of God. And then he governs them. He is not only upholding this world, but he also is governing this world so that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Here, they're setting these extremities in opposition to one another. Leaf and blade, rain, drought, fruitful, barren, food, drink, health, sickness, riches, poverty. All of those things, and whatever a man experiences as it relates to those things, it comes from the hand of God. So if we have fruitful years, then it comes from God. But if God withholds the rain, then God withholds the rain and there's a drought. If we have riches, God gave us those riches, and God can do that. And if we have poverty, God gave us that poverty, and he can do that. And he can, in one man's life, give him riches for a season, and then take his riches away and give him poverty. He can also make a distinction between men. He can give one man riches, and he can give another man poverty. And does God do any wrong in either one of those? He has the ability to do whatever he pleases. If he wants to give riches to one man, God can do that. And if he wants to give poverty to another, then God can do that. Sickness and health, all of this comes from the hand of God. Has anyone ever contracted any sickness, any disease, outside of the will of God? No, it never happens. All of it is under his control, and it does not come by chance. It's not happening by mere random factors, but by his fatherly hand. God is the Father, and this can be taken in two ways. One, he is the Father of all men in that he is the Creator. And he is the governor, and he is the one who gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things. And he gives goodness, general goodness, to all men, right? To all men. The rain falls on the righteous, on the just, and the unjust. The sun shines on both. He gives riches to both. He does all of these things. So in that sense, God is fatherly toward all of his creatures in that he provides and cares for them. But then specifically, he is fatherly toward his children, toward believers, in that all of these things he's using for our good, for our spiritual advantage, ultimately for our salvation. That is not the case with the unbelieving and with the wicked. There are things that come to them for their destruction, right? So that they're under a delusion, so that they might be condemned. But that never happens for the righteous. Whatever we experience from the hand of God, it's coming to us with his good intentions, ultimately for our benefit and for our salvation, right? This is God's intent for the righteous. Okay, the verses. First, Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And verses 23 and 24. Says, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? So there, God fills the heavens and the earth. There is nowhere that we can go and hide ourselves from the presence of God. He is ever present in his creation, in our lives, and he is the one who fills all of these things. It is his ever-present power. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, 24 to 28. Acts 17, 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. There, God does not need man, but man needs God. He's not served by us, but he serves us in that he gives to all people life, breath, and all things. The life of every man, woman, child on this earth belongs to God. He gave it to them. And then every breath they breathe it by whose power? By God's. Every second of their life, they are using and depending upon the power of God for their existence. This is what makes idolatry such a great evil. Because when men worship idols, they are giving and ascribing to this idol the glory and honor that is due to God. God is the one that gave them life, and God is the one that gives them breath. And yet, instead of thanking and praising God for those things, they thank and praise and they give the glory to their idols, and then they spit in the face of their maker, of the one who gives them all things. And it is a wonder of the patience of God that he doesn't destroy men every second of every day because of the way that they sin against him in their rebellion in not honoring him and giving thanks to God for all that he does for us. He's also the one that made man and every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. He determines the allotments and the boundaries of their habitation. Every nation that has ever existed, the boundary of that nation was determined by God, and the endurance of that nation was determined by God. He raises one up, he uses him for his purposes, and then he disposes of them according to his own will. We've been seeing this on Wednesday nights as we've been studying some of the minor prophets, that God uses nations, specifically the nation of Babylon, to accomplish his will. He's the one that raised them up. He set their boundary. He appointed their time. He used them to accomplish his will on earth. And then whenever God is done using them, he will dispose of them and judge them by the hands of the Persians. He'll raise up another nation and use them in that way. And then he'll raise up another one and do the same thing to them. And God does this generation after generation. So he is in control of all of these things. Next, he upholds heaven and earth and all creatures. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. Hebrews 1, 1 to 4 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Here, speaking specifically of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his nature, and he, Christ, upholds all things by the word of his power. The world is upheld by the word of Christ. By his powerful word, he upholds this present world. Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 24. Jeremiah 5, 24 says, they do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Here in bringing this charge against the people, they're not saying this in their heart, but they should be saying it in their heart. They should be fearing the Lord their God, because it is the Lord their God who gives rain in its season, both the autumn and spring rain. Without the autumn and spring rain, the crops fail. There's drought and there's barrenness there in the land. There's famine in the land, which results in great suffering for the people. Well, who is the one who brings the rain in its season? It is the Lord God. The Lord God gives the rain in its proper season. And if God chooses to withhold rain, and can God do that? Absolutely he can. He can do it at any time that he pleases. Then the people suffer. There's great drought and famine that results. Many people die. It is a great hardship that comes on the world. God is the one who keeps the appointed weeks of harvest. So though, again, God uses processes in order to accomplish these things, but God has the ability to suspend those things, what are natural and normal and common, however he pleases. And ultimately, when it rains, it comes from the hand of God. That's the way that we should see it. We should see it in that way, not as a naturalist or a secularist who looks at the present world as just a series of impersonal forces or natural laws that are operating and working in the world. Certainly, we can look and observe the way that things happen, but for a Christian, our observance of such things should ultimately lead us to do what? To praise God, to direct our thoughts higher into wonder and praise and worship our Lord and our King, not to stop and rest upon the created thing. This is the problem that you see in naturalism or secularism, is they look at the world, and many times some of the observations they're making are true and accurate observations, but it's their conclusions that are all wrong. They're amiss in their conclusion because they want to worship and glory in just the natural world instead of looking to the creator of those things and worshiping and praising the Lord of heaven and earth and fearing him. Acts 14:15-17. Here, this is Paul and Barnabas trying to keep the men from worshiping them. They say, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." There, these men who are seeking to worship Paul and Barnabas because of their superstitious minds, they are idolaters. They are rebuking them, telling them not to do such things, but rather that they ought to turn from their idols and from this manner of life to worship and serve the true and living God, who is the creator, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And also that they should know him because he has not left himself without a witness. They have witnessed for many generations, though they did not have the witness of special revelation among them. They did have the witness of general revelation, in that God gave them rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying their heart with food and gladness. They have for many generations benefited from the kindness of God, and they have seen and lived off of such kindnesses for many, many generations. And now the apostles are teaching to them who this true God is and how it is that they ought to worship and serve him and be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. John chapter 9, verses 1-3. Here, this is dealing with health and sickness. Health and sickness are in the hand of God. John 9:1-3. "And he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" So here, the disciples seeking to understand what is the purpose or what is the reason, how it is that this man has been blind from birth. What was the cause or the ultimate reason for such a thing? They understand that it has to be because of the will of God, but they think it is a result of God responding to either the sin of the man, though to me that doesn't make sense, because if he's born blind, what did he do? What did he do in the womb in order to be afflicted in such a way? Or is it the sin of his parents, and God is punishing his parents by giving them a child born blind because of their sin? And Jesus says it's neither of these things, but rather that the work of God might be displayed in him. God caused the boy, the child, to be born blind, to live in blindness for all of those years, so that at the appointed time, Jesus Christ would come into this man's life, heal him of his blindness, also grant to him salvation, and then it would be used to display the glory of God. Now, we might say, did God do wrong by this child? Right? Blindness, or the ability to see, is a gift. It's a great gift that God has given to us. And a person that does not have that ability to see, that is a serious affliction that they have to face in this present life, to not be able to see the world and all that goes into that. So this is a great affliction that he has experienced, but did God do wrong by him, by withholding sight from him? Absolutely, because he is the potter and we are the clay, and he can do whatever he wants. And if God wants to take our sight away tomorrow, can he do so? Absolutely. And does he do any wrong by any of us? No. He can do whatever he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. In this case, he caused this man to be born blind so that he might display his works in his life at the proper time. God is the one who controls those things. So whether one sees or whether one does not, commonly, people have the ability to see. But there are exceptions to that in the world, and those exceptions are not happening randomly, or they're not happening outside of the will of God. Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, and that would be true of every sickness, every affliction that ever happens, right? Even a child, you know, and these are heart-wrenching stories. When you hear of some child, a small child that contracts leukemia or some other disease at 2 or 3 years of age, and they live a short life of misery, and then they die at 7 or 8. But ultimately, we have to conclude all of that came about not outside of the will of God, but according to the will of God. That God is the one who sent that affliction on that child. God gave them this life, and then God is the one who took it away. And he did no wrong to the child or to the parents, because everything belongs to him and he can do whatever he pleases with his own creation. And that, for a true believer, is not something that causes us to chafe against God. That should be a source of great comfort to us, knowing that our life and the life of our children, all of it is in the hand of God. And God loves us, and God loves our children more than we do, right? More than we do. And he knows how to care for us better than we know how to care for ourselves. Proverbs 22, verse 2. 22:2. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is maker of them all. The rich and poor, the common bond that both of them possess is God made both of them. And when God made them and they came into the world, how did they both come into the world? They both came into the world poor, right? With absolutely nothing, right? They came naked from the mother's womb. And then how will both the rich and the poor leave this world? The same way. They will return naked. Now, in the middle, the one is rich and the other is poor. The riches, the man that has the riches, there are comforts, there are blessings that are open and available to him that the poor man does not have. Also, we all know that there are temptations that come with riches that the rich man faces that the poor man does not know, that he may not experience. There are also temptations that come with poverty, right? Such as anxiety, such as discontentment, right? Such as jealousy and greed and those things, and desiring what is not yours. So whatever the person receives, whether riches or poverty, we must receive it from the Lord. We must be grateful and content in the position that God has given to us. And then we must be aware of whatever are the temptations associated with that station of life and be on guard against such things. Now, if the person is rich, there are also responsibilities that come with that. To be kind, to be generous, to not neglect the poor. And if a person is poor, then it's not wrong or sinful for him to use the means appointed by God in order to rise up out of that poverty and improve his station in life. But ultimately, wherever we end up on that spectrum, right, and we're all in some capacity on a spectrum from poor to rich. We live in America. So in terms of the world, we're on the rich end. We're the rich end. And in terms of human history, we're on the very, very rich end, because we all live lives that are filled with comforts that people for many generations could have never dreamt of. To be able to travel the way that we travel, the speed that we travel, like Josh and Gayatri came down from Wichita this morning. They left this morning and they took them 2.5, 3 hours to get here. That journey would have taken days or weeks, right? They left 2 weeks ago to get to men's Bible study. And then by the time he got back home, he had to turn around and come back. And with his pregnant wife, she had been miserable the whole time, complaining and griping. But instead, he gets to drive in a comfortable car at a high speed, the air conditioner or heater exactly the way that they want it, probably even a seat heater, who knows, right, that we have in these kinds of things. So there are comforts and blessings, a level, a quality of life that we have today, and that is a gift that has been given to us by God. We did not determine that we would live in America in the 21st century. God determined that, right? He is the one who has given that to us. We could have just as easily lived in Europe during the Middle Ages, during the Dark Ages, or during the plague. And we could have all died miserable deaths there, infested with diseases from rats, right? God is the one that controls everything about that. And if we receive an advantage, then we should be very grateful to God. Okay, then Proverbs 16:33. None of these things come about by chance. By chance. Certainly, in terms of our perceptions as men, there are things that seem to be by chance or by random, but not from God. God is even in control of those things that from our perspective are attributed to chance. In here, 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap. The man, when they're doing this, and there was a place in the Old Covenant for the casting of lots in order to determine the will of God. And this is what they were doing when they did such things. It was this understanding and trust that from our perspective, this seems random, but from God's perspective and our belief is that God is in control of these things so that it's going to fall out according to his purpose. An example of this would be like in Jonah chapter 1, when they cast lots to determine who was at fault because of the great storm that had come upon them, and it fell ultimately upon Jonah. And that came by the will of God. Now, just a side note on this, this does not justify going to the casino and gambling, okay? So we should not, those are games of chance or risk, and we shouldn't say, well, it all ultimately falls out from the Lord. Well, yes, it does, and he may cause it to fall out upon you so that you lose all your money as a judgment against you. We shouldn't be careless and cavalier in the way that we approach life. We should use discernment, use wisdom, use wise counsel. We shouldn't make haphazard choices whenever there is available to us proper ways and means for us to go about making the choices and decisions that we make in life. It's not a good idea for a young man to cast lots to choose a wife, but rather they should get to know them. They should talk to their parents. They should talk to us. There should be a proper procedure to go about in order to not just at random choosing someone and saying, well, ultimately it's at the hands of God. That's not the way that God has given us to live. We live according to his revealed will and the things that have been given to us by which guide us in our wisdom and in the decisions that we make in this life. Okay, then Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And verse 29. Let's read 28 to 31. It says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." So there, don't fear. Don't fear men, and don't fear those who are seeking to kill your body, but rather, if you come into those situations, trust in God. Trust the Lord. Know that your life is in his hands, and not so much as a single hair will fall from your head to the ground apart from your Father in heaven. Even the sparrows that fall to the ground do so according to the will of God. Their life is in the hands of God. He has determined the day of their birth and he has determined the day of their death. And if God does that with sparrows, who are not created in his image, and then we're here talking about believers, we're talking about those who have been redeemed by Christ, the children of God, the heirs of glory, then how much more are we in the hands of God? Does he care for us, and is he watching over us? So if some enemy arises, if a persecutor arises, say in our own country that, you know, certain elements or forces have control of the country and they choose to persecute Christians, to round us up, to throw us into jail, to execute us, should we be afraid in those moments? Well, there is a natural fear that will come about because no one wants to die, and especially no one wants to die a violent death. But should we in those moments doubt that God has lost control, that he is not in control of everything that is taking place? Of course not. Of course not. We should instead rest in him. I remember reading there's a book by a guy named John Payton. John Payton was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, Vanuatu, down in the South Pacific, okay? He was a Scottish, actually I think he is a Scottish either Presbyterian or Congregationalist. And he left Scotland and went down to these islands to be a missionary. And the people on those islands were cannibals. They were natives and they practiced cannibalism. And he took his wife and his small child and they moved there, and he was a missionary among them. And it's actually, if you ever want to read a really good biography, a Christian biography, this is a great one, because it's like reading a it's filled with adventure, you know, all sorts of stuff. But during that time, these natives, they tried to kill him over and over and over again. His life was constantly at jeopardy, and there were times where he thought that he was certainly going to die. But he mentions in that biography that in those times, the thing that always captured his mind was that there's not a single thing that they can do to me outside of the will of God. And when he was in those dire moments, he had this belief, this confidence that at this moment, I am invincible if God chooses for me to live. If he wants me to die, then I'll die. But if not, there's nothing that they can do to me. Now, he used his wit. He used his mind in order to escape. He climbed trees. He ran and he hid. He did those things. But whenever there was nothing else to do, he resigned himself to the will of God, and God delivered him time and time again. This is the way that we should be in the Christian life. Again, use our sense, use our counsel, use the word of God, right? Be smart, be wise, live faithfully before God. But ultimately, we must entrust our lives into the hands of God. Are we not doing that with our soul, with our eternity? We are entrusting our souls into the hands of a faithful creator, trusting that God will safely take us from this life into his heavenly kingdom. Well, of the two lives, which is the greater, the present temporal physical life or the eternal spiritual life that awaits us in the life to come? Well, that is by far the greater. So if we can trust God to care for our body and soul in the life to come, then how can we not trust him to care for us in this present life, right? We should trust him now and for the future as well. We should have complete trust in God in whatever he chooses to grant to us. Okay, then question 28. What are the results or the benefits, the response to this truth? What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? Answer, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future that we have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, for all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Here, the result is patience, thankfulness, and complete confidence and trust in God. This is the way that we should live in light of these glorious doctrines. Again, when people face adversity in life or prosperity, typically there are many temptations that come. On the one hand, there's anxiety that comes with adversity. There's also grumbling and complaining, right? We know that this was true of the wilderness generation when they were brought out of Egypt. God tested them. He let them feel hunger. He let them feel thirst to see if they would trust in God or if they would grumble and complain against him. And what did they do? They grumbled, right? They were constantly complaining and revolting against the Lord. They trusted God to deliver them from the land of Egypt. They had all of this evidence of God's care and his love, his protection of them. But then the moment that they did not have their hunger satisfied, then they began to grumble and complain against God. And we can often be guilty of this as well. When our life doesn't go exactly the way that we want it, right? We have our plans, we have our ideas, this is the way it should be. And many times those things go and they proceed as we expect or as we plan. Yet ultimately there are things outside of our control that intersect with our life and cause it to go off the rails. And when that happens, many times our response is to be anxious and to grumble and complain against God, not to be content and to resign ourselves to the will of God. So we should not do that when we face adversity. Then prosperity. Prosperity has its own set of temptations as well. And one of those is that a prosperous man forgets God. He forgets God. This is why in the Proverbs, the prophet says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." He doesn't want either one. He just wants God to satisfy and give him his daily needs because he knows that if he has poverty, the temptation is going to be to become a thief, to steal. But if he has riches, the temptation is to forget God because the rich man can go buy whatever he wants. He never faces hunger. He never faces adversity. He always is able to purchase and to get all the comforts and pleasures that he wants, and he often forgets that every meal is given to him by God. Just because our pantry is full of food, just because we go to grocery stores and the shelves are lined with all sorts of food, does not mean God is not providing for us. We have to have that in our mind. Every time we eat, this comes to me from God. Even though I might have gone to the pantry and got a can of beans out that had been in there for 6 months, right? It all comes from God. So we have to have that in our mind. Okay, Job 1, patience in adversity. Patience in adversity. And this was seen here in the life of Job. Job 1, verses 20 to 22. And we know all that Job experienced and went through. There it says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." So there, Job, after he goes through this severe affliction, he tore his robe and shaved his head. This doctrine of God's providence and trust in it does not mean that we are robots. It doesn't mean that we don't have emotions and feelings. It doesn't mean that when we experience adversity, it's a sin for us to weep, to be sorrowful, to be downcast during those times. Of course, that isn't the case. If that was the case, then Jesus Christ would have sinned. Because in the garden, on the night that he was betrayed, he said, "Now is my soul troubled." Troubled, he says, even to the point of death. So he knew that troubling. He knew what it was to face adversity, to face hardship. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. So just because one is sorrowful and grieving over a situation doesn't mean that he's necessarily sinning, because Job did not sin in his response, but obviously he was heartbroken, he was sorrowful, he was grieving over everything that he had experienced. But then he worshiped God and he makes this proper declaration. "Naked I came from a mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." God can give to me, and in Job's case, God gave to him great riches, great prosperity, more than any other man had known. Then God took it all away from him, and he faced afflictions and sufferings that are to an extent that very, very few people have ever experienced in the face of this earth, right? In terms of suffering, after our Lord Jesus Christ, Job's are right up there near the very top of all of the people in the Bible, and he is an example for us. So God gave him all of that in order to give him this suffering as an example for us to follow. But he understood rightly that God can give and God can take away, and no matter what situation God places me in, I should still bless the name of the Lord. I should still praise and worship God because of such things. Psalm 39, verse 10. 39:10 says, "Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am perishing." There, David understood that this plague that he was experiencing came from God. It was God's plague that God brought upon him, and it was opposition that arose from the hand of the Lord. Here, he's praying for God to remove it, but he understands that it ultimately came from the Lord. And that's another point for us to consider. There's nothing wrong with praying and asking for God to deliver us from our affliction. We don't have to have the stiff upper lip approach. We know that even the Apostle Paul prayed that God would remove the thorn from his side. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, was praying, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me." But ultimately, he resigned himself to the will of God, to the will of God. That is the way that we should be as well. James chapter 1, verse 2. James 1, 2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So there, the various trials are actually for our good. They're for our benefit. They produce endurance, and endurance has its perfect result so that we are complete and lacking in nothing. Endurance is good for us. We need that in the Christian life. This is a virtue that God wants to produce in the life of his children. And God knows how to perfectly arrange sufferings and afflictions in our life so as to produce endurance within us. And what God is concerned with is not our present comfort. He's not concerned with our present pleasures and that we have an easy, carefree life. He's concerned with our holiness and with our salvation. That is what God's intention is for his children. It is for our ultimate spiritual, eternal good. And God knows that in this life, we need our share of sufferings and afflictions in order to press us and to sanctify us so that we reach the future reward that we desire so greatly. And we have to trust that God knows how to care for his own children, right? What son does not receive discipline from his father? Well, God knows how to discipline his children as well. This means we have to trust God. God knows what to give us, and he'll never give us more than we can bear. So whatever trial we go through, no matter how hard it seems, how difficult, will God ever afflict us to a degree or measure beyond what we can bear? Never. He'll never do it. So if we're going through it, we know we can face it. We can face it with the help of the Lord. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. Here, this is thankfulness in prosperity. "When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." So there, prosperity. They eat, they're satisfied. And they eat and are satisfied off of this good land. And who gave them that good land? God did. Who caused the rain to fall on it? God did. He's the one that caused their crops to grow. He's the one that gave to them this prosperity. So when we have prosperity, we should thank God for such things. If you have a good job and you're able to provide a good income, a good livelihood for you and for your family, then you should be very grateful and thankful to God. Praise God for such things. If God has given you certain gifts and ability to work and to make a good living, then praise the Lord, right? That's not something to be ashamed of. If God gives prosperity, it comes from the Lord. And that is not necessarily an evil thing. Many people look at riches as if they are the world's curse. Well, may God strike me, and may I never recover. I'm just kidding. That's from Fiddler on the Roof. Tavian, his communist son-in-law, was telling him that riches are the world's curse. And he said, may God strike me, and may I never recover. So that's the way, not that we should look at it that way, but we shouldn't look at it like a communist, right, who sees riches and prosperity as something that is evil and wrong. Rather, we should see that riches and poverty both come from the hand of the Lord, and whatever God gives, I should receive. And if God gives riches, then we should thank God for such things and use them for His glory. Use them for the glory of God. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything. If you are sick, give thanks. If you're healthy, give thanks. If you're poor, give thanks. If you're rich, give thanks. We should always give thanks to God because this is His will for us in Christ Jesus. And we remember from Romans chapter 1 that one of the evidences of the depravity and the sinfulness of man that is brought forward is that they do not thank God. They do not thank God. Though God gives to them life, breath, and all things, they don't thank Him. And one of the things that should be true of us as Christians is that we're thankful, right? We're thankful and we are grateful to God for all of His blessings, for the spiritual blessings primarily, but also for the blessings that are a part of this present life. Whatever God gives, we should be thankful. We should be grateful that God gives us air conditioners. Could you imagine how miserable it would be without air conditioners? That we have cars that we can drive, that we have nice homes to live in, that we have plenty of food to eat, right? These are benefits, privileges that we experience that many other people in the history of the world and even many people living in the world today do not experience. Praise the Lord that we don't live in Haiti, right? Where it's in a complete uproar right now. The whole society is crumbling. Is that an advantage we have that we live here and even here in America, that we live in Oklahoma and not San Francisco? Praise the Lord for that, right? I would much rather live here. These are all benefits, advantages, gifts that God has given to us, and that we've been born to Christian parents and not to Muslims or to Hindus or to Buddhists or to atheists. That's a great advantage as well. So whatever benefit or privilege or advantage we receive, we should be thankful. We should identify them and praise and thank God for such favor to us. Okay, then Psalm 55, 22. Here, this is then the trust. We are patient in adversity, we're thankful in prosperity, and we trust in the will of God. 55:22, cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Cast your cares upon the Lord, and God will sustain you. It does not necessarily mean that He will remove the care. He did not do so for the Apostle Paul. He continued to let him be tormented by this thorn in his side. But what did He assure him that He would grant to him? He would give him strength. He would give him grace in his weakness. And then when he was weak, he was strong. He would not let his faith ultimately be shaken and fail, even though he was afflicted with such a tormentor. And this is what God will do for all of His children. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, 3 to 5. Romans 5, 3 to 5. It says, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our heart through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. So there, the tribulations bring about perseverance. The perseverance brings about proven character. The proven character brings about hope. And then the hope doesn't disappoint, because the stronger our hope, the greater confidence we have in the love of God for us. Our faith grows, our hope grows. We have more assurances and more certainty of the love of God for us. Right? Not that God's love ever changes for His children, but our understanding and our ascertaining of that love fluctuates based upon a whole number of factors, right? Our mood, the time of day, you know, our faithfulness, our, you know, all these things. But the stronger our faith becomes, the more our character is proven, then the more stable and certain our faith, our hope become. They don't facilitate the way that they do earlier. And then we have a greater apprehension of the love of God that's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us. And that's a good thing, right? We want that. We want these assurances of the love of God. But in that case, those assurances cannot be realized apart from afflictions, tribulations. Those are the means God uses to produce greater faith in his children so that they have a greater apprehension of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, 38 and 39. Says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there, nothing. All the things that he lists here, death, life, angels, principalities, present things, things in the future, no power, no height, no depth, no created thing. There's nothing that can separate the child of God from the love of God that is given to him in Christ Jesus our Lord. If there was something able to separate us from the love of God, then that something would have to be more powerful than God. But is there anything more powerful than God? No. So if God determines to give his love to his children, then there's nothing that can keep God from doing such thing. So then, part of living a life of faith is trusting, right? The righteous shall live by his faith. We must live by faith. We must believe and rest and have this confidence that God loves me, and the proof that God loves me is not my present circumstances. It is not my riches. It is not my good health. It is not my large family. It is not the comforts that I enjoy in this life. Those can be tokens of the love of God, but the ultimate measure of the love of God for his children is not found in anything in this present world, but it is found in that he sent his only son to die on the cross for our sins. And that is an objective reality that is unchanging and that can never be altered. So we must measure God's love for us based upon what he has done in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when that becomes the measure of the love of God for us, then it doesn't matter if I have riches or poverty. It doesn't matter if I have health or sickness. It doesn't matter if I have long life or short life. It doesn't matter if I have a big family or no family at all. Then I will understand and see that nothing can change the love of God for me, because the love of God for me is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, there at the throne of majesty in the heavens. And we have to live by that, trusting always, resting always in what God has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, and that this is the proof that God is for me and that he is not against me, that God loves me, that he is my Father, that he cares for me, and he will provide everything for this life and for the life to come. And he has proven that to me by giving his only son as a sacrifice for my sins. We must trust and believe and live in light of such glorious truths. Okay, then lastly, all creatures are completely in his hand, that without his will they cannot so much as move. All creatures are in the hand of God. They cannot move, and they can't do anything to me apart from God's will. Job 1, 12, and then Job chapter 2, verse 6. Job 1, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Then chapter 2, verse 6. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. Was Satan able to afflict Job apart from the will of God? Nope, absolutely not. And whatever God determined, he could only go so far as God allowed him to go. He gave to him the authority, he gave to him the permission to afflict him in certain ways, but you could not lay a hand on him. Then he let him lay a hand upon his person, but you cannot take his life. So he allowed him to afflict Job, and he set the parameters of what Job, or of what Satan could do. And this is important for us to understand. We do have a very real spiritual enemy. He is described as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is the accuser of the brethren, but is Satan operating outside of the will of God? Is he an unhinged lion that is not on a leash? Absolutely not. There are, though, various branches of Christianity today that they speak and act almost as if Satan is thwarting the will of God at every turn. That God is wanting to do all these things in the world, and everywhere he goes, Satan is there outmaneuvering, hoodwinking God, outsmarting him, so that God's will and his desire to bless us and to give us all these things is constantly being upended and thwarted because of the design of Satan. It's blasphemy to say such things. This is not the case at all. Yes, Satan is a lion, but he is on a leash. And who holds the leash? God does. And God uses him to accomplish his will on this earth. And then whenever God is ready, he's going to cast him into the lake of fire and be done with him. And he'll never torment or afflict us ever again. Whatever temptation Satan brings upon us, he can only do so according to the will of God. And he can only go as far as God will allow him to go. That goes for Satan. That goes for the demons. That goes for wicked men. That goes for animals, right? Whatever it is, all of it is all under the hand and the control of God. Proverbs 21, that proves it in relation to the spiritual realm. Then Proverbs 21:1, here in relation to the realm of men. 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. He turns the hand of the king wherever he wishes. So, is our president Joe Biden, is he operating outside of the will of God? I don't think he's operating in his own mind personally. I think his channels are being determined by human handlers as well. But even they are being determined by who? By the will of God. He's not doing anything that is contrary to the ultimate will of God. Now, does that mean he isn't sinning? Oh, no, he's committing a lot of sins, and they're promoting a lot of policies that are contrary to the revealed will of God. But whatever comes about, God is using them to bring about his purposes. And they are a channel of water in the hand of the Lord. And God can turn it however he pleases. If God wanted to, could he convert him on the spot and make him the biggest champion of Christians that our country has ever seen? He could do so if he pleases. May he do so. That would be a great blessing upon us. But if he doesn't, he's using him however he pleases. And then he'll die one day. And if he dies in his sins, he'll answer for his crimes against God and against man. If he repents, then he will be welcomed into the kingdom of God. But whatever is happening, God is using him for his own purposes. And this has been the case throughout human history. The king's heart is a channel of water in the hand of the Lord. He's able to turn it however he pleases. And if he does that with kings, then he's doing that with you and me. He can do it with our neighbors. He can do it with our bosses. He can do it with our children, with whomever he pleases. God is able to turn their heart as he pleases. We pray that he will do that with our children and that he'll turn them to love the Lord, right? To fear the Lord, right? That's why we pray for their salvation, because we know and trust that God is able to turn the heart of, and all of us are born dead in our trespasses and sins, and this is what we desire for God to do with our children and in our own lives as well. Okay, then Acts 17:24, we read earlier, we'll read it again. The Lord God, who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. So again, there, he creates the nations, he determines their times, their boundaries, and then he disposes of them as he pleases. God does all that he pleases in this earth. Again, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. We must believe in that truth, and then the more difficult thing is to live in light of that truth, to live a life of faith, trusting, committing both our bodies, our souls, our families, our children, trusting and submitting everything to the hand of God. And this is the way that we should do. And that is a great source of comfort for the children of God. This is not something that should cause us angst or cause us to doubt and question the goodness of God because we face some evil or some affliction in our life. But rather, in those moments, we need to have an even greater confidence that God is the one that is controlling all things, and that he loves me, and that whatever I am facing, he is bringing about for my good and for his ultimate glory. And there are some things that happen in our lives, and we don't see the end of those things in this present world. We don't know why. We don't know why those things happen to us, other than God uses them to sanctify us and to bring about these things. Just as I'm sure Joseph was wondering why his brothers were throwing him into a pit, why they were selling him into slavery. Now, of course, he did have some prophetic revelation to him prior to that. But when he's going through and experiencing those things, when he's suffering in the prison, certainly he's wondering and questioning, you know, what is going on, right? Why is this happening? But then at the end, he can look back and see all of those things and see the hand of God moving in all of those ways. And this is the way it is for the Christian as well. The providence of God, it is not the rule by which we live, but it is the diary by which we observe our life and by which we observe the world. That's what Thomas Watson said. We live by it. We don't approve of things because they win the day, but whatever happens in our life or whatever happens in the world, we see the hand of God in it. And we see that God is the one moving it and using it and bringing all of human history to his perfect end. And he will bring it about. And his ultimate end for this world is his own glory, and that his son Jesus Christ would be the ruler of the nations, that he would rule the world, and that he would establish a kingdom of perfect righteousness. And everything that's happening is somehow and in some way, it is building and it is promoting that ultimate cause of God. And this is how God is able to order all things. So we should rejoice and trust in those things, and praise God for his goodness and his kindness and faithfulness to us.